What happens when a gospel comes to a place? You know, it might be a place which is particularly difficult. There's broken down families. There's high level drug use. There's alcoholism. It's a ruined neighbourhood. What happens when the gospel comes to a place like that? Often it's a particularly difficult place to conduct ministry, but if the gospel starts to bear fruit, it actually starts to change people's lives. And those lives change other people's lives. And over time, what tends to happen is not only are those people's lives changed in the sense that they want to love God and serve him with all their heart, and they come from death to life, to spiritual life, but their life actually starts to be transformed in the sense that they stop doing things like buying heaps of alcohol and getting drunk all the time. They stop gambling all their money away. They stop buying drugs. And suddenly they find, wow, I've got heaps more money than I ever had in my life. They start thinking about, I want to be employed and work hard for the Lord in my job. And so they start working hard and they start moving forward in their careers. They want to be deep in the Word of God because God comes to us in Word. And so we want to be people who are studying the Scriptures and talking about them together and hearing them preached. And as people sit under that sort of ministry and work at reading the Bible themselves, they become good at reading. They become good at comprehending. They could become good with text. They become good at critical thinking. They become good at thinking about structure. And they're in conversation with lots of other people. And so their whole intellectual capacity increases. Their learning level increases. And they move forward in that particular regard. They learn life skills. They're bumping up against all sorts of people in all sorts of different careers and positions. And so they start to learn things about how to organise your life and how to set goals and how to plan towards. And they know people in this particular industry and they learn things from them. And so you can see how even just in a social way, their life starts to change. They move forward. They have new skills. They have greater education. They have more money. They have more wealth. It's all good. It's a byproduct of the transforming power of the gospel. But the problem is, with it comes a danger, wealth. It's exactly what Charles Wesley and John Wesley found in the Methodist Revival in England. They went around preaching the gospel into communities like this, and it transformed people's lives, and it transformed people's lives to such an extent, their lives radically changed, and they're no longer drunkards, they're no longer wasting their money, their education increased, and they suddenly found themselves quite wealthy, especially compared to the people around them. And that brought complacency, spiritual blindness, and ultimately self-reliance on themselves. It ultimately led to a place where many people didn't think they needed Jesus anymore at all. Now, that's the big danger here in the letter to the church of Laodicea, wealth and the self-reliance that wealth brings. The pattern that we've been seeing in each of the seven letters, have you noticed that as you've read through these letters, there's been a pattern in each of the letters? The pattern is broken again here in the letter to the church of Laodicea, just like in the letter to Sardis. There's that pattern where Jesus says to the angel of the church of blah, right? And then he introduces himself. He picks up some imagery from chapter 1 and he introduces himself using that imagery. And then he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds, which is a challenge for us just straight off the bat. Jesus knows our deeds, which is a comfort but also a challenge. I know your deeds. And then he says, I praise you for this. He praises the church for saying. Then he busts the church for saying, warns them, rebukes them. And then he basically says, but if you stand firm, here's a promise. And then he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you get that general pattern. But in the church, letter to the church of Sardis and the letter to this church, Laodicea, the pattern is broken. So he says, to the church of Laodicea, write, I'm Jesus and here's who I am. I know your deeds, straight to warning, straight to rebuke. Nothing good to say. I think this is the worst of the seven churches from these letters in the book of Revelation. Sardis, I think, is a close second. You know, nothing much good to say about them, except in 3:4 it says, you've got a few people who haven't soiled their clothes. There's a few of you who are exempt from the rebuke. But here, not a word of praise, not one exemption. This is Jesus' most stinging rebuke. And this rebuke comes from the Jesus of verse 14. Have a look at it there. So the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. These are the words, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, which is picked up from chapter 1 like these descriptions are. This is the one whose promises are absolutely true, who bears absolutely true witness to God. And this is in contrast to the church. The church has been unfaithful, has borne a muddied witness. Jesus is the one who is perfectly truthful, perfectly faithful, bears the perfect witness to God. And he's the ruler of creation, which could mean the word there could be ruler or beginning. So it could mean he's the ruler over all things, the creation, which is true. Could mean he's the beginning of creation in the sense that he is the origin of creation, God created through Jesus. Or it could mean that Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, which, if that's the case, refers back to chapter 1 where it talks about how he's the firstborn over all creation. He's the beginning of the new heavenly creation. In Jesus, the new creation has come in his resurrection. But whatever the case here, we meet this Jesus who is the true one, who is the mighty one who rules over all things, and he warns the church, no praise for him. Straight up warning, verse 15, and this is it. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? At first glance, it may sound like he's saying something like this. You're not hot Christians. You need to be hot Christians, you know, spiritually on fire, passionate, zealous, serving the Lord. I want you to be hot, but you're not. You're lukewarm, you're half-hearted, you're complacent. It'd be better if you're full on or full off, full on for Jesus or just a total unbeliever. At least then you could hear the gospel, but you're not. You're lukewarm, and that's the problem. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, it could be, and Jesus doesn't want half-hearted, complacent Christians. But what I think Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying you're useless. He's saying your deeds are useless. I think he's still thinking about water. Cold water's good. Hot water's good. Lukewarm water is not good. Cold water is good for drinking and for washing. Hot water is good for medicinal baths, you know, having a spa sort of thing and healing. And so cold water is good, hot water is good, but he says you're neither. You're lukewarm water. Neither good for medicinal baths nor good for drinking. You're lukewarm, you're neither. And I think Jesus has the city, the region in mind there, because they know up the road there's Colossae, cold, beautiful, pure water flows into Colossae, great drinking water. Up the other end of the road, there's Hierapolis, hot springs, bubbling springs where people travel to so they could have baths in the hot springs for medicinal purposes. Useful cold water, hot water, but they're in the middle. And the one weakness of Laodicea as a city was lukewarm water. They didn't have fresh water there, so they had to pipe it in through an aqueduct. And as the water started from a hot place, you know, about 10 k's away to the south, as it made its way closer, it got cooler and cooler and cooler until it got to them and it was lukewarm. And it was filled with sediment and minerals and filthy to the taste. And so I think Jesus is saying here, you're useless. Your deeds are useless. I wish you were hot. I wish you were cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm. Your deeds have become useless. And it begs the question, how? How did their deeds become useless? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 17 there. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, can you hear in their very words their arrogance? Self-confidence, self-reliance. I am rich and I do not need a thing. Now, they may not have said those words out loud. People rarely do. But Jesus knows that's exactly what's going on in their hearts. I'm rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. I've acquired wealth? Have we acquired wealth? Have they acquired wealth? See, they believe they're self-sufficient. They believe they're totally independent of God. They believe, I'm a self-made man. I have built what I have, and what I have is mine. And they've forgotten that every single thing they possess is due to God's grace to them. He's given them their abilities, their intellect, their opportunities, their experiences. Every single thing that they have, God has given to them. And yet they can say, I have acquired wealth. I'm rich, and I don't need a thing. And so they've fallen into a sense of, I'm secure. I'm in control. I'm powerful. I'm invincible. I don't need to rely on anyone. Self-reliance. Do you hear it in the way they're thinking? They don't need to rely on anyone anymore because their wealth gives them power. Their wealth gives them the ability to control their life and the lives of what goes on around them. And so they think, I don't need to rely on anyone anymore. I don't even need to rely on Jesus. And that's the heart of the problem for the church of Laodicea. They'd put their hope in wealth and not in the Lord Jesus Christ. They started to love their wealth more than Jesus. They started to rely on their wealth more than Jesus, because their riches have tricked them into thinking, I don't need a thing. I'm secure. I'm in control. I don't need that crutch of religion. I'm in control of my own destiny. Now, it's Deuteronomy 8. We won't go there, but it's worth going there at home. Deuteronomy 8. God says to the people of Israel as they get to the edge of the promised land, you guys are about to go into the promised land. Moses preaches it in three sermons. You're about to go into the promised land. I've saved you out of Egypt. I've brought you through the wilderness. I've provided all your food. I'm bringing you to the promised land. I'm going to defeat your enemies in the land. I'm going to give you the land. But you know what's going to happen when you go into the land? Be careful, because you'll forget me. You'll be in there and you'll have houses you didn't build and fields you didn't plant, and you'll have all sorts of luxury and wealth and riches that you've never had before. And I'll tell you what will happen if you're not careful. You'll say, my hands have built this. The strength of my hands has built this. And you'll forget me. And you'll start to rely on the things that I've given you, or rely on yourself as the one who has created those things. But you won't rely on me anymore. And so they're warned back in Deuteronomy. And we have the same thing here. It's the same problem. Now, as I was in growth groups this week, and I was looking through this passage, I noticed something which I hadn't noticed before. Did you notice in the church of Smyrna, it's the exact opposite? Have a look at 2:9. In Smyrna it says this, 2:9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You got nothing, you are poor, but when I look at you, I see spiritually you are rich. But when you get to Laodicea, physically they're rich. And yet Jesus looks at them and he says, you are pitiful, poor, blind and naked. You're spiritually poor, because they no longer felt they needed to rely on Christ. Have a look at verse 17 again. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked? Now, there's absolute irony here. Because when they looked at themselves, and when everyone around looked at them, they thought, they're the people who've got it together. Man, look at their mansions. Look at their intellect. Look at their beautiful clothes. Look at their life. It's all together. They're well-dressed. They're clever. Everything's going well for them. But Jesus looks through the externals and he says, actually, this is how things are spiritually. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Contrary to what it looks like on the outside, that's what's actually going on underneath. And I am the faithful one, and my witness is true. And the irony runs even deeper than that. Apparently, Laodicea was a place where they had this massive banking sector. This was a place of great wealth. This was a place where people used to come and invest their money. It was such a huge financial centre in the region. In fact, it was such a wealthy city that when there was an earthquake in 60 AD that wiped out a whole bunch of cities, did heaps of damage right across this region, there was relief, government relief given from the Roman Empire to all the cities. But Laodicea said, oh, no, we don't need it. Self-reliant. So wealthy, they didn't need relief. They rebuilt from their own funds. That's how wealthy this particular city was. And the irony here is Jesus says to the church in this city, you're wretched, pitiful and poor. This is a city that was renowned for its medical institutions. This had the best doctors in the world, and they had a salve, an ointment for eyes, for eye problems, things like conjunctivitis, I guess, and that sort of thing. And yet Jesus says to them, you're blind. This is a city that had a thriving textiles industry, made heaps of money off their textiles, particularly known for a unique, glossy black wool that they'd produced. And yet Jesus says, you're naked. Can you see the irony? See, they think, we're wealthy. We have awesome doctors, especially when it comes to the eyes, you know. Got this thriving textile industry that makes incredible clothes. And Jesus says, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Incredible dramatic irony. Now, that's the person who's come to rely on their wealth instead of Jesus. That's their spiritual condition, wretched, utter spiritual poverty. Now, you can't have helped, and we prayed about it before, of seeing the images on the news over the last week of what's going on in the Philippines. It's a region just so totally without systems and structures and support networks that when that sort of storm comes and just wipe things out, nothing happens. No one comes and starts clearing away the bodies. No one comes and starts clearing away the debris. The hospitals are totally... It's an absolute disaster there. And you see the images of the people running around in their absolute wretchedness and poverty and sickness. And if we had spiritual eyes and we could look around and see those who physically had heaps of wealth, heaps of money, but didn't rely at all on the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually we would see people like them. Wretched, homeless, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. It's just we can't see it. And so we have to rely on the spiritual glasses of the Word of God to look through things to see how they actually are. And Jesus says that is the state of those who rely on their wealth and don't rely on Jesus. See, wealth is dangerous. And you'll never hear anyone say that except for Jesus and the apostles. Your financial advisor won't say it. The media won't say it. Society won't say it. The ad man will definitely not say it. No one will say it except Jesus, because he knows money takes your heart. And the more that you have, the more dangerous it is for you, because you start to love it and you start to rely on it. And the more you start to love it and rely on it, the less you start to love Jesus, the less you rely on Jesus. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And the result is that you can come to the same point as the church of Laodicea, where Jesus can look at them and say, your deeds are lukewarm, useless. And in verse 16, he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you up. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It's like when you get a gulp of filthy water or milk out of the fridge that is just not right. Once I was over at my in-law's place, and my sister-in-law was trying on her wedding dress. This is a number of years ago. And one of my daughters, she was quite small at the time, ran up to her, and sister-in-law picked her up and she went, "Rrr." Now, thankfully, it didn't go all down the front of the new wedding dress. It went on the floor. My sister-in-law, to her credit, didn't just drop the kid, but ran into the bathroom and held her over the sink. And Lani's going, that projectile vomiting they sometimes do. But we got in there a little bit later, and you should have seen my sister-in-law. She's like, when you the gagging sort of stuff. That's Jesus. Jesus going, when I taste your church, it's that I retch, and I'm going to expel you out of my mouth. You're a church of God, but I'm going to expel you from me. You'll be lost if you don't repent. Now, he's starting to feel concerned. I feel concerned when I read this sort of stuff, because the context of places like Laodicea and Sardis are not so foreign from us, are they? Yeah? Laodicea and Sardis, there's no persecution going on. There's nothing about persecution here. Lots of these churches were copying it big time, but these churches didn't seem to be. There's no heresy going on here. There's no false teachers coming in amongst the church. This is a nice place to be a Christian. In Sardis and Laodicea. This is a nice place to be a complacent, slack Christian in Laodicea and Sardis. But Laodicea adds one more thing than Sardis: wealth. No persecution, no heresy, nice place to be a Christian, but heaps of cash. And that's pretty much our context, isn't it? No persecution. Oh, there's a bit. Even this week, you hear things through kids about what families say to each other and what they say to their kids about us and how we're trying to get them along to things. And you think, oh, that hurts. You know, people leave you out. And there's all sorts of those sort of... But that's not persecution compared to what these guys are going through. And many Christians in the world today, people lose jobs, people lose their life for following Jesus. We live in a pretty nice place, easy place to be a Christian. No persecution, no heresy. Now, there is heresy. There's always false teaching all around us. It fought many battles over many years, and so it's not a big risk at the moment. Now, as soon as you say that, you've got to think, just be careful, just keep watching. But they're not our real threats, are they? Persecution, heresy, it's quite a comfortable place to be a Christian, I reckon, here on the Central Coast. And you add to that wealth. We're one of the wealthiest countries in the entire world. It's always easy to think, oh, there's someone more wealthy. You know, there's always someone with a higher standard of living. And individually, yes, but as a country, no. There's no one wealthier than us, guys. There's no one in the world. We are the rich people in the world. We are incredibly, incredibly wealthy. And I know there's a difference even within this room. But they lived in Wellsville, and we live in Wellsville too. And so where the church of Laodicea went, we risk going. Now, it's not just wealth, is it? It's heaps of things that can cause us to stop relying on Jesus and start relying on them. And I want to dig into those a little bit first and then come back to money and wealth. But how does it all work? How does it work with money? See, money is power. If you have enough money, you can do anything. You can control your life. You can control the world around you in a very, very powerful way if you have cash. And then as you do that, you start to experience that sort of control. You start to experience that sort of power. You can start to do a few things. Become arrogant. Think I'm superior to those who can't control their world like I can control their world. I'm more powerful than them. You can start to think, I've achieved what I have. I've made it. I built it out of the ground. Look how great I am. You can start to feel like, I need nothing. I'm invincible. I'm powerful. I'm the one who's in control. And you can come to believe that you're actually the one who's in charge and in control of your own destiny and stop relying on Jesus and think he is. Stop thinking he is. Power can cause us to turn away from depending on God as our ruler and as our provider and coming under his rule and thinking, no, I can rule myself. I can call the shots and I can provide for myself. What do I need God for? That's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? It's exactly what the serpent said. Guys, you don't need God. You don't need God. You don't need to rely on him for stuff and sit under his rule. You can rule. Just reach out and grasp it and take power and you can rule and determine your own life and you can provide for yourself. You can be self-reliant. You don't need to rely on anyone else. You don't need God. And wealth that provides power means we believe we can control our own destiny, at least in our minds, and so we think we don't need God. Now, you can see how that rolls into all sorts of areas, can't you? It's not just wealth. It's other things too. Good things, but we can let them subvert us. So here's an example. Fitness, health, body development, exercise. Good thing? Good thing. Look after yourself, be stewards of the body God has given you. But you can see how as you press down that path and you make gains, it can lead to a sense of superiority. Fitter than those people. They're slackers. Yeah. A sense of arrogance, a sense of, I have achieved what I have. I've made great gains in working hard to be what I am. You can have a sense of great control. In fact, it's one of those mechanisms that lots of people use to control their life is exercise, sport. You can have this sense of power. I'm invincible. You have this sense of I can control my destiny. And it can cause you to think, I don't really need to depend on Jesus. That depends can wither. Don't you find that when your health gets smashed? Now, I find it even just when I get a bad back about 2 to 3 times a year, it's a pretty minor thing. my back. You know, I whine and I carry on. But I find when I'm sick, when something like that goes down, it's much easier to depend on God. It's much easier to think, oh, man, I am not in control. I'm actually pretty weak and frail, quite apparently. But Jesus is the one I need to rely on. It's much easier. But I can fool myself into thinking, no, I'm in control when things are going well. Success is another one. Success in business, success in sports, success in your field of work, success in study. Good thing, as long as it's a byproduct and not what you're focusing your life on. But it can lead to, again, superiority. Look what I've achieved. Those other people haven't achieved that. Arrogance, a sense of I'm in control of things, a sense of I have done this without the Lord, a sense of power, invincibility of my ability to control life, and it can cause our dependence upon Jesus to wither. And there's heaps of examples, isn't there? Now, prowess in all sorts of areas, a morality. Don't need to rely on I'm above others. Don't need to rely on God to fix my relationship with him or Jesus or deaths or I'm right because I'm a good person. We can rely on being good people, having a happy life, good relationships, good family, being cool, great intellect, all sorts of things we can rely on and turn away from relying on Jesus. But let me come back to wealth and come with me to 1 Timothy 6. A few books to your left. It's just a great little complimentary passage, I reckon, that helps us when we're thinking about wealth. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. A bunch of really practical things there. Verse 17, don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God. Wealth is so uncertain, isn't it? That's here today and then it's gone tomorrow. Or in the end, you get to death and you're not taking it with you. Wealth, don't put your hope in that. It's fleeting. It's transitory. Put your hope in God, who is eternal, the God who is faithful, the God who is the beginning, the ruler of creation. Put your hope in that one. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be willing to share. Just look away from riches. It's not the focus. It's not what we're on about. Focus instead in being rich in good deeds. Rich in good deeds. That's what's important. Serving God, serving people, working for the kingdom. And it says, and be generous and willing to share. God has given you every single thing that you have. Share it with others. Share it with those in need. Share it with causes that mean the gospel message of Jesus goes out and takes people from that wretched spiritual poverty to spiritual riches themselves. We have all sorts of things, cars and houses, and share those things with others. Share the wealth we have with others. What could be better than to use our wealth and scheme for how we might use it better for Jesus' work? Verse 19 says, and in this way, they'll lay up for themselves, treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There's treasure in the age to come. That's where true riches lie. So store it all up here. Invest there. Store up there. Focus away from wealth to doing good deeds, to sharing, to loving those around. Don't put your hope in wealth, because wealth is like a drug. Yeah? Drug makes you feel good. But I just need a little bit more. I just need a little bit more. And eventually you're hooked and you need it and you rely on it. That's what wealth can be like. Just need a little bit more. Just a little bit more, a little bit more. And eventually you find yourself, I can't do without it. I'm relying on it so much that I actually don't need Jesus anymore. Now, what's the cure? What's the cure? Come back to me with me to Revelation. Revelation 3 verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so you can see. Jesus says, turn away from your wealth and start relying on me. Don't rely on that. Rely on me. I'm the one you've got to come to buy the things you need. And he tells you three things they need. Gold refined in the fire so you can be rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes. And again, he's using the imagery of the city. Gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. He's saying this. You know, you've got all your banks and all your financial institutions and all your wealth, and you think you're so rich, but I tell you, nah, you're poor. Come to me, and I'll give you true spiritual riches. Riches that have been refined in the fire. Well, there's no dross in them. There's no impurity. It's perfect riches. Come to me, and I'll give you true spiritual riches. Jesus says, you know, white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness. He says, you and Laodicea think you've got this incredible textile industry that makes you all sorts of money, that produces this incredible expensive black wool. But I tell you, no, no. You're naked. Shameful nakedness, the humility and judgment of nakedness. What you need is to come to me, and I'll give you not black, but I'll give you white robes to wear. Righteousness and purity before God. Victory. Salve for your eyes. You know, he says, you Laodiceans, you think you have access to superior medicine and doctors and medical treatments, especially to do with the eyes, but I tell you, no, you're blind. Come to me, rely again on me, and I'll give you the medicine for your eyes, which will allow you to see spiritually, give you clear spiritual sight again. You think you're wealthy, but you're not. You're poor. Come to me and I'll make you spiritually rich. You think you're all over clothing. You're not. You're naked. Come to me and I'll give you righteousness, pure white clothing. You think you're all over eye medicines, but you're not. You're blind. Come to me and I'll give you eye ointment, which will open your eyes and you'll see spiritually. Jesus telling them the cure. Come back to me and rely on me. I am the cure. And then verses 19 to 20, he pleads with them and he says, basically, this is the last chance, guys. And his tone is just so gentle and genuine with a church that he's had nothing really good to say about. So verse 19 says this: "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and he with me." He says, "I love you. That's why I'm rebuking you. I love you. I want you to change. What I want is for you to come back to me, to open the door. I'm standing there and I'm knocking. You've shut me out by not relying on me. Rely on me again. Open the door and I'll come in and eat with you and you with me. We'll have that intimate fellowship of the ancient world, which was a meal. We'll have relationship again for now and eternity. Just let me in. Rely on me again." And then, as Jesus does with all the letters, he finishes off by giving a promise to all of us, to all who are victorious in verse 21. And you've got to remember, victorious just means to the person who relies on Jesus to the end. And he says this: "To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus says, if you live this life relying on me, not on your wealth, not on other things, relying and trusting in me, then in the end you will sit on my throne with me just as I sat in my Father's throne with him. Ruling, glory, honour, power. See, the Laodiceans were thinking power, 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 wealth, 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 glory, 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 now, now, now. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Rely on me now and that's to come. Power, glory, wealth, beyond our wildest dreams, with Jesus, serving him in the new creation. And so we come to the end of the seven letters to the seven churches. We're going to be continuing a couple more weeks of Revelation, but we're to the end of the seven letters. Which church are we? Hopefully none. Well, that's one, that's a good one. Ephesus, loveless truth church, orthodox, moral, hardworking, but no love. No love for each other. And Jesus says to them and to us, love. Smyrna, your persecuted church. Afflicted, slandered, impoverished, but spiritually rich. Vibrant, but fearful. Jesus says to them and to us, be faithful. Stand strong. Pergamum was your ungrounded, ill-taught type church. Faithful, passionate witnesses, a real vibrancy and energy, but had compromised to the world, to the world's teaching and into sexual immorality. They'd become idolaters. They were witnessing, but they were undiscerning. And Jesus says to them, discern, discern. Thyatira, warm-hearted liberal church, strong in love, strong in faith, strong in service and perseverance, but little value for doctrinal fidelity, little value for moral purity. They were being over-tolerant. And Jesus says to them, think, think. Sardis was your church that had a great reputation, big church, but nominal. Now, big and in name looked impressive, but when you scratch beneath the surface, they're spiritually dead. And Jesus says to them, wake up, keep alert. Philadelphia, small, struggling church, weak, unimpressive. But God commended them because they were faithful and had not denied his name. They were struggling, but they were strong. And Jesus says to them and to us, press on, press on. But I reckon Laodicea speaks most strongly and directly to us, don't you? They trusted in their wealth and not in Jesus, and so had become lukewarm, useless. And Jesus says to them and to us, beware wealth. Rely on me alone. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enable us to do that very thing. Please let us hear and heed what you have to say. Amen.